All right, here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. Just by way of run-up introduction, I was telling Matt before coming in today that I've come to realize that 2 Corinthians is one of the most integrated books that I feel like I've studied in a long time in the Scripture, meaning that never before has context mattered as much to understanding each and every section. Because the way Paul typically writes some of his epistles is like point one, point two. And it's like they're definitely connected. But 2 Corinthians is much more like a conversation, although it being in a written form, that if you forget what we talked about or didn't hear about, then some of the stuff that you then cover each week and when you're preaching it is a little bit more difficult to understand. That being said, if you want an interesting project, you should read 2 Corinthians all the way through, to help get a bigger picture, because we need to spend time. I can't preach the entire book of 2 Corinthians in 1 week. So we are going to have to break it down. But by way of run-up introduction to this week, let's remember that Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about the calling God has placed on him, as well as all believers, to be ministers of a new covenant, that although the old covenant was great because it let people get close to God and never let people be with God because of the problem of sin that could not be resolved. It told them that they were sinners and that if you wanted to get close to God, that this is what you had to do. And that's great, but the new covenant is far more glorious than the old covenant, because now you have been brought near to God, and now God, in fact, lives inside of you if you are part of this new covenant. And then last week we talked about how he mentioned that they hold this treasure of the new covenant inside as though a clay pot holding a bunch of treasure. And that he said that because we have this gospel empowering us, this message of hope and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we can face all sorts of hardship and not succumb to it. We can get knocked down but not knocked out. We can be pushed on all sides but not completely crushed, because the gospel of Jesus sacrificing himself so that we can then finally be brought all the way to God, not just close, was so empowering that it keeps us from crumbling under our pressures that we face. And that this treasure that we hold inside is there for the benefit of others, not yourself. And so we made brief mention last week that if we want people to see the treasure that is the gospel and what it means to us, we have to open ourselves up in order for people to see it. We cannot rely on outward appearances about how we mow our lawns and how we go to work and how we dress nice on Sundays and things like this to show people the immense, extraordinary power that the gospel has. In fact, we have to be far more open and transparent by revealing what's inside of us, both the stuff that wasn't so good and how the gospel is addressing it. And that is how people will see the value of the gospel. That is how people will understand that the gospel matters and that it changes things now. People don't want to only wait for, well, someday, maybe when you die, or maybe in a couple thousand years, when the whole world comes in, you might get to float around on clouds. They want to know, does the power work today? Does the power of the gospel work today? Does it do anything now? And the answer Paul would say is, of course it does. And one of the best ways, Paul says, is to show you all the hardships that I face, and that the gospel of Jesus and the Spirit of God living in me enable me to not crumble under this pressure. But I'm not going to hide the hardships in my life, because that is how you see the gospel at work in my life, to see the extraordinary power from God, not from ourselves. And that is how we now get into chapter 5 today. He concludes, his book ends again saying, we're not going to give up. Even though our outer person, verse 16 of chapter 4, is being destroyed, every day we face these kinds of hardships. Our life is an exercise of playing out death in front of you so that you can see the life that comes from God. Our inner person is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And then we get into chapter 5, which is where our scripture reading started. So Paul is going to talk about that very thing that he concluded, is that we're not going to give up, because what we experience in our day-to-day life and our outer person, what you see from us, is not the same as what is going on inside of us. Because what's going on the outside is we're getting destroyed. On the inside, we're getting renewed. And he says that our momentary light affliction, which is on the outside that you see, is in fact producing better results on the inside that will yield results in the end. And so he says what we've decided to do is not focus on what we can see here in our day-to-day life, but what we don't see, but we can witness occurring by our inside person being renewed day by day. Even while we're dying on the outside, we're coming to new and new life on the inside. So instead of focusing on what is seen and temporary, our momentary affliction, we look to what we don't see, but it is eternal. And so instead of just leaving that statement open-ended, he's going to talk about what he means by that. So let's jump into that today. Chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our temporary or our tent, our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. So he says, first off, this is something that we know. Paul does this a lot. We know this is a reference to, this is something I've told you before. So I'm taking it for granted that you're just like, you haven't objected to this. So we know this, that our temporary or our tent, our temporary earthly dwelling or our bodies are destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, verse 2, we groan in this body, desiring to put on our dwelling from heaven. Since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Now, maybe for some of us who grew up in church or have attended some Christian funerals, may have come to this text before, but it doesn't seem nearly as simple to understand. One, Paul's using a metaphor in here that we don't tend to relate to. Two, the way he speaks in the order is not maybe the way we would find it the most easy to understand. But Paul's main point here is to say, if we're not going to keep focus on the things that we see and keep our focus on things that last for eternity, one of the things that is temporary is our bodies. And by extension, our lives, and then to a certain degree, sort of us. And he says, but if we focus on our outward life that we live day to day, it too is momentary and passing away. I think more or less, Paul is addressing, he's just said that the gospel helps us to withstand all the pressures that we come face to face in life. And maybe the unasked question that Paul is preparing to answer is, yeah, Paul, but like, we die. I mean, it's great that you say like, okay, so we lost jobs, we lost our house, you know, all these things are a problem, my family hates me now, and you know, this isn't going well, and you say, well, like, you know, momentary light affliction, you know, producing an eternal weight of glory. But Paul, Christians die. Now, there's probably a small chance that maybe the people that are at the church are kind of teaching some sort of like, if you believe in Jesus correctly, you're going to live forever. Like you won't die. I don't think that that's what's going on. But the question is, okay, well, great, Paul, so I can withstand the hardships of life, but I'm still going to die. So how does it help me when I face death? And so Paul brings into this situation, just like he had talked about earlier, he's like, even if our hardships bring us to the point where we despise life itself and that we have hardships that lead us to have a mindset of like, oh no, we're going to die. We believe in a God who raises the dead. And now he's going to say, look, our lives are just like this too. So he talks about our bodies as tents. And then he talks about our eternal bodies that will come from the resurrection at the end of the end times when things are coming to a conclusion. He calls that a building or a temple built by God, not by human hands. And so he's drawing a contrast here that our bodies that we have right now are temporary dwellings, although they seem rather permanent to us. But they're just temporary, and there's something more and better to come. Now, this might be the aspect that we're having a hard time understanding, but it was commonplace practice, and obviously for the Jewish people as well, but it was commonplace practice. You're building a house. You live in a tent in the front yard. Sometimes people still do that. They'll, like, buy land, live in a camper, build a house. But this is a regular sort of situation. And so what Paul is saying here is that, interestingly enough, the gospel, being the treasure that it is, helps you to rightly evaluate your life right now in your body in this existence. And what he's saying is, what's to come is so much better that death, the problem of death, isn't a problem. So it's almost like you're living in a tent in the front yard, you're building your house, right? The house finally gets done, but you don't want to move into it? That doesn't make much sense. Like, why would you choose to keep living in this tent? Your house is built, it's ready for you. You don't move in. And Paul's saying, like, if we focus on the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, the things that last, that are far more of greater worth, we will even think of our own lives this way. That death is just the completion of a building project, and then we get to move in. For Christians, that's how we can think of death. That doesn't make it any less sad. Paul's not saying you shouldn't be sad when people die. It's not that it should be something that we're like, hey, let's go do a bunch of nonsensical things to try and get ourselves killed early so that we can move in earlier. Paul's saying, like, the problem of death that you bring up is, like, not a problem, because the gospel of Jesus means that when life is over here, we will have a new life over there, and it will be better. It will be the thing we have always wanted and never had. And so he says that we have an eternal hope in a dwelling that God is making in the heavens, that our new life will last forever, that we will not face death anymore, that we will be with God without sin for all of eternity. But then he says in verse 2, he acknowledges this. He says, indeed, we still groan in this body. But he says, the reason we have such a bad attitude about our life and how painful it is, both physically or emotionally and things of this nature, is because our bodies, ourselves, recognize that this life is not what it's meant to be. So we groan. You ever get to a point in physical exercise or daily work schedule in your office, and you just look at the next job on the list and you go, ugh. It's like, that's how life is. We groan because this life isn't what we're hoping for, but it's the life we see, which is temporary and passing away. But the new life that is to come is much better. And this is what he says. We groan in this body because we desire to put on the dwelling from heaven. And the reason we want to do that, this is where it kind of gets a little bit confusing maybe for us, but verse 3 is the reason that we want the new life, this new body, this new existence in heaven, we want that because when we are clothed, or depending on your translation, this verse gets a little bit interesting, but when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. So he's saying we have this temporary dwelling, and now he's going to kind of talk about like clothes. And then what we want to do is instead put on this new outfit, but the whole death part we're not really into. We don't want to do that part, but we want to get to the part where we get our new body. Why? Because it's unnatural for us to not have a body. which lends itself to a really deep theological conversation I would love to have with each and every one of you. So bring it up during Peace and Theology Night whenever we do that, is the idea that when we die, we don't actually get our new bodies right away. The bodies come when the resurrection happens near the end. So for Christians who have died, what's the deal there? Lots of interesting thoughts happen there. But Paul's kind of skipping over that intermediate period because that's not the thing that's eternal either. This whole, like, Christians died without, and they don't have a new body yet, so how's that existence? That's not the eternal way that it looks. In fact, it's over here where we get a new body. And he says, we all like that. We're not so sure about this middle thing, but we want this new clothing on so that we're not in this awkward state of not having a body. Because God designed people to be a body and a soul, spirit, whatever you want to call, together. Death separates us from our body. And it's an unnatural state of existence for us. And so we want this new body, which God promises to bring to us. And this life that we live now fails by so much in comparison to what is promised to us. And he says that when we do that, we won't be unclothed, but we will be clothed, and that mortality, dying, will be swallowed up by life. Eternal life will conquer once and for all our dreaded fate of dying and being separated from our bodies. Because God will give us new bodies. And so, verse 5, the one who prepared us for this awkward existence we have right now, the awkward existence that we're going to have if we die before the resurrection, and then prepared us so that we will be ready for the resurrection and have a new body that will last for all of eternity, is God. And he says that the way that we know that this is how it goes, so almost back, especially the way we think about house building, back to the analogy of you're living in a tent while a house is being built for you. You die, you then get to move into this new house. He said the way that we know we're going to get to move in is that God gave us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. You now have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, assuring you that that day will come. When you get a better body, a better life, a better existence built straight by God without the brokenness that we experience on the day-to-day. And so then Paul says this is the result of having the ability to rightly see and evaluate our current weakness and problems, including death itself. When we compare that to the things that are eternal, that God is preparing for us, that he has already given us the down payment for, this is what happens. Verse 6. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. It says we're confident of this. While we live this life, we are not living with God in heaven. Now, God has given his Spirit, so God is living with us. We are not living with God. And then he says, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The Holy Spirit enables us to have the faith that what has been promised and it is coming will actually happen. But that's an act of faith. We don't know that that's going to happen. It's not already happened for us because of how we live our lives and our existence. We know that the existence we have right now is painful, and so we groan. But we can walk through life right now with faith, not by sight. And then verse 8, we are confident and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. So we've got a couple different things here. He says, right now, you can live your life with faith. Eventually, you'll live your life and your existence by sight. Right now, you live by faith, and you walk by faith, not by sight. We walk with the Lord by his grace to us. And then we are also capable of being confident and being just fine, being outside of our body, but still at home with the Lord. So while we live here in the body, we're not with Jesus, but when we get out of our bodies because something killed us, then we're with Jesus. So the aspect of not having a body is no big problem for you because you will be moving in. And then in the end, God will give us a new building for us to live in. It's not a permanent state of existence either. Verse 9. Therefore, whether we are at home, meaning here, living in our bodies right now, or away or dead, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him, to God. So then Paul addresses, why is it that that's your conclusion? Because it's kind of an interesting thought, right? He's kind of telling you death's not a big problem. When you die, it's going to be better, which is what we all kind of say. You know, they're in a better place. You know, they're with Jesus now. And it's a comfort, right? But Paul doesn't end there. He's not like, I've completely now satisfied what I'm trying to talk about. So he says, our aim is to be pleasing to him while we live in the tent. And if we die, it's fine. We get to live a life that's pleasing to him. Like that's how our eternal existence is going to be, that we live satisfying and pleasing God. So we will do it now, because that's eternal. Pleasing ourselves is temporary. So we try to be pleasing to him. Why? Verse 10. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or tribunal of Christ. It's an act of court. So that each may be repaid or rewarded for what he has done in the body while living in the tent, whether good or evil or worthless. So Paul says, look, here's the reality. The life we live right now, most of us don't really want to be here. We groan because we'd rather that. We'd rather have the permanent dwelling place that God has prepared that is satisfying to us. That's where we all want to be. But in order to get there, we have to do this awkward thing called dying that is an unnatural state of existence for us, and we're not happy about that either. But Paul said, none of that is your responsibility. That is all God's responsibility. He said he's going to do it. He already gave you the Holy Spirit saying it's going to happen. So what do we do now? Right now, you live understanding that when that stuff takes place, you will be standing before the judgment seat of Jesus, and he will ask, so what did you do while living in your tent? This is not to say at all. It's not saying here that you get into heaven or out of heaven based on your answer to that question. This isn't saying that you will have a better eternal life than anyone else based on if you did what was good or not. But the reality is, when you die, and before you inherit your eternal body to live with God forever, you stand before Jesus, and Jesus is going to ask, what did you do while living in your tent? Which is why Paul says we aim to be pleasing to him. Because I'd like to get to that day and say, well, we tried to do this, and we tried to do this, and we tried to do this. We tried to please you and live life how we are supposed to live life for all of eternity. This should be a somber reminder to all of us, whether we're Christians or not, that the reality is that after we die, there is a good chance, if you're not a believer, there's a good chance that you will have to stand before God and answer, what did you do in the life I gave you? As Christians, we sometimes get off by focusing so much on, well, we're going to get into heaven because it's not based on what we did. It's based on what Jesus did. And so what I do right now doesn't really matter all that much. So I'll just live my life how I want. I'll try my hardest, but, you know, whatever happens, happens. And that apathetic life should be scared out of us, because Jesus is going to say, what did you do? I gave you however many years. What did you do while living in the tent? So because of this somber reminder, verse 11, Paul says this, therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we know we're responsible to him. We know there will be a day where we answer that. And it is good news that we don't have to say, well, you should let me into heaven because I'm this good of a person, or 72% of the time I did what was right. But we still have to provide the answer. What did you do with the life that I gave you? Because we know that that is the thing, then Paul says, this is why we seek to persuade people. This is why we do what we do, by going out and persuading others to listen to the gospel. Because they too will stand before Jesus, and Jesus will ask, what did you do with the tent that I gave you? And that somber reminder isn't just, again, an internal, personal, individual thing for Paul. Said, the reality that I have to do that and that everybody else has to do that means that right now, in order to be pleasing to Jesus, doing what he said in the Great Commission, go into the world and tell everybody what I told you. That's why we do what we do. And that's why I go through the hardship. That's why my travel schedule is a complete insanity, because I'm just out there trying to do this. I want people to understand that Jesus came so that they could be brought all the way to God. And that they are responsible for what they do in their life now. So then he says, we seek to persuade people, and we are completely opened before God, and I hope we are completely open to your consciences as well. Reminder to last week, we expose ourselves. There's no secret stuff happening here. You know what's going on in our lives. God already sees it all when we live that way. We know God sees everything that we're doing, but we hope that also for your sakes, you see all that is going on in our lives as well. And he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again. Like, you know, he says that multiple times. He's not trying to say, this is why you should listen to us because we have this attitude. This isn't me saying, look at us, look how good we are at life, and you guys should be more like us. Paul's just saying, this is this. You asked why my life looks the way it looks, and this is why. I'm fully convinced that we should be persuading people because God is going to ask them, what did you do with your life that I gave you? And this gospel empowers us for this ministry, and God has made us sufficient for this calling, and that we can withstand all of our hardships. So we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud or boast about us. And again, if we just stopped there, it'd be weird, but he says, so that you may have an answer or a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance rather than in the heart. Paul's saying, I'm giving you this answer. I'm letting you understand how we evaluate our momentary life and weakness right now with the eternal awesomeness that is promised to us. How do we reconcile and balance the two? I'm giving you this answer so that when you have someone, which is a veiled hint at the people who are in their church right now telling them that their lives should be perfect, he says you should be able to have this answer for them who take pride in the outward appearance, to the people who do commend themselves on a daily basis to you, like, you should listen to me because I've got this, that, and the other thing, and so said this about me, here's my letter, and my life is awesome. You should see everything that is going perfect for me because I believe in Jesus. So if your life's not perfect, what does that say about you? Paul says, give them this answer. So how do you explain, you know, like you're going to die? Because that doesn't sound great. That doesn't sound like, you know, the gospel is making your life perfect. And then also ask the question, like, so what about the things that you're not showing us? What about the parts of your life that aren't perfect, that you're just sweeping under the rug? Because no one's life is perfect. And this is, you know, before they even had social media, where you just post the pictures of all the things that are going good in your life, and all the bad stuff doesn't get documented and people have an impression your life is perfect. These people did that all without the internet. I mean, good for them. That's impressive. I mean, like, how do you convince an entire church of people your life is amazing and perfect and that you don't have any problems and you don't sin anymore? I mean, I don't understand how you can even do that. And I think that that's kind of Paul's thing. He's like, you know that that's not right. But he's like, we've got like a new generation of hypocrites, like Pharisees showing up and being like, look how perfect of a life I have. Why isn't yours so perfect? And Paul's like, are you kidding? Like, let's be real. We don't want to be here. This is not how we were created to live, with the always impending fear that death is coming for us. That is not how God created us, yet that is the existence we live. So stop pretending like your life is perfect. It's not. What we've been promised is, but what we have is not. So verse 13, you know, he says, for if we're out of our minds, or some variation of that, basically some people were calling them crazy because they were perfectly okay living broken lives and being completely open and saying, all right, we're not perfect. You know, like, apparently those people are crazy. He's like, yeah, if we are, it's because of God. And that's what he says. It is for God. We do it for him. We're okay with you thinking we're nuts. because we're willing to just let you know all that goes on in our lives. But if we have a sound mind, it is for you. It's for your benefit. Paul's point again, we live the life we live to benefit those around us. We're out there persuading people to choose to follow Jesus because then they will have an answer when Jesus says, "What'd you do with the tent that I gave you?" Verse 14, pretty well-known verse for most of us. For Christ's love compels us. Other translation for compels would be impels or controls or constrains. It is the thing, Paul says, that is taking the steering wheel of his life. Christ's love compels us. It drives us through the pain of this life and into the next. Christ's love for us and for those who we come in contact with is the thing that keeps us going. This is still in reference to what Paul was saying in chapter 4. We don't lose heart. We aren't giving up. Paul says, Christ's love is the fuel that keeps us going. And we have reached this conclusion. If one, Jesus died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. He kind of describes Christ's love. He says, Christ's love drives us. Well, let me tell you about it. Paul can almost hardly ever mention Jesus without giving a mini gospel presentation. It's like, Jesus' love compels us in this crazy, paradoxical life we live. He died for all, which means all are dead. And again, you have to make sure that we balance this one sentence with everything else Paul even wrote, but also the rest of Scripture. Paul isn't saying Christ died for everybody, so everybody is going to be saved. You can maybe make these words say that. What he's saying is, this is the conclusion. If Jesus died, and he did it for all, then they're all dead vicariously through Jesus, okay? But how is it that you end up having life? It says, it talks about us living our life now, but then at the end, Jesus was raised. So what he's saying is, Christ loved us so much that he died for you. And vicariously then, you've already died. But then the question is, so then how do you get eternal life? And the answer is to believe in Jesus, that he's died for you, that you willingly change your life to follow him. And then those people will be raised from their sentence of death and be brought into eternal life with him. Jesus' love drives us. And that's not a cliche saying, that if you get a grip on the fact that Jesus came into this broken world, lived this temporary, obnoxious life that groaned, willingly died, having done nothing wrong, so that you, people like me, who do things wrong all the time, and who never even wanted Jesus to be part of our life, he died for you. So that if you follow him, you can have eternal life. When you get a grip on that, it should be the thing that drives your life here in this tent. You know what's going to happen at the end, but while we live here, it should change. And that's what Paul is saying here in this verse, which Matt so nicely put on our church sign for the week. He died for all so that those who live now in our tent, in our temporary dwelling, should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised from the dead. See, that's the right conclusion to all of this. When we say, like, okay, so the gospel, right, supposed to be this glorious, victorious thing. Our lives right now, not so great. I know the life that we're supposed to have, pretty awesome. But in order to get there, we've got to die. Paul is like, hey, I want to tell you something. There was a guy who already did all that for you. He already found the way to bridge between your temporary broken life to the eternal life. He's done it. He died and he was raised from the dead, and his death he did so that you could live. So that means right now, because we're not in control of when do we get to go. And even if we get to go to this new awkward existence where we don't have a body anymore. And then we're not in charge of getting all the way to the end either. So the correct answer is you live your life right now for the one who died for you, which again is a really normal ancient concept. When someone died saving you, you then had a blood debt to them. You then effectively changed your life and lived you let them live vicariously through your life. They died saving you in war, then you take care of their family. And everything that you do, you say, the only reason I can do that is because this person saved my life. Well, Jesus did that for us all. All of us. He took a death sentence coming right at you. You had no way of stopping, and he saved you. And so now, we should live for him. Because Jesus died. The great news is he came back to life. Then he went to be to heaven. But that's not usually how that goes when your friend dies for you. Usually they're dead and gone. And the only ounce or essence of them being alive is by you living on their behalf, because they died on your behalf. And that ought to be how we do it for Jesus. Jesus' love in dying for us, sinners and people who hated his guts, should compel us now, those who believe, who have the Holy Spirit, to live lives for him and to be confident to be called crazy out of our minds by seeking to persuade people that the gospel is good news for them and all they need to do is believe and live for Jesus now because he died for them. He's going to then go into even deeper a way about how that works by the process of reconciliation. Like, because now we've been charged with, we got to live lives now for Jesus because he died for you. And the question is like, well, I mean, there's a little sense of hesitancy, right? Like, man, maybe I don't want to do that. How do we know that what Jesus did actually changed the equation between me and God? So he's going to talk about reconciliation being the basis for our future hope. So that's what's coming next week. We'll stop here for this week. But for us, as Paul is challenging the Corinthian church as well, he is doing a couple of things. First, you can rightly evaluate and value your life right now. And it is like an awkward calculus to make. Paul's kind of said, like, it's not that great. But it's also not going to last forever. The alternative to being alive is also not that great. It's probably a little bit better. But the whole being without a body thing makes the calculus a little bit challenging. But the end we know is awesome. So he says, your life right now, yeah, just like mine, not that great. It's not perfect. Kind of hurts. Makes you groan a little bit. Things happen and you're just like, ah. There's frustration in our existence. But why? Paul hints at it here and scripture talks about it other places. But the reason we are so frustrated with the life that we have is because it's not the life that we were designed for. It is a regular, maybe hourly reminder to us that our world and our bodies and our lives and our relationships are broken. And it's never a problem to realize something is broken. Sometimes we have this idea, like the Corinthian church, well, we believe in Jesus, so now things should be perfect. Things are all repaired. Things are fixed. And Paul's like, I mean, important things have changed. But your life is still broken. Life is still broken. And you know what? I want to let you know. That's actually a means of God's grace to you, to let life be broken for you. And the reason is because it keeps you from thinking that this life is awesome and perfect and satisfying. The fact that we struggle, the fact that we have pain, the fact that things don't go right, remind us that this isn't how it should be. In fact, I think many of us have probably voiced that frustration in a conversation or two. This is not how this should be. This is not how this should work. And you're right. God agrees with you. But it is our existence. And it is due to sin, which means we have to solve the problem of sin in order to solve the frustration of this existence. And the good news is that Jesus did that for us. And although we have not seen the awesome outcome as of yet, we can draw from it. We can get our confidence, Paul says. We can be driven by the gospel of Christ's love. We can be at work and be okay with the fact that people think we're nuts because we know what is to come. And it is the life we were designed for. This is what he says in verse 5. The one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Now, when we make down payments, you know, allegedly you're supposed to do 20% on your house or whatever. But when we do down payments, it's like a small amount. Okay? And it's true. It's not the full payment. But don't ever undervalue the down payment that God has given to us, that he has now come to dwell in us. Since the beginning, God has wanted to be with us. He designed us to be with him, to have a life without the pains, without the problems. And in the entire story of the Bible is God's repairing of what we broke so that he and us can live together. And in this painful temporary life that we live that looks like a tent when there should be a mansion there, we have had God step in and say, I will live in you until the day that we all get to be with him. Don't underestimate the value of having the Spirit of God living in you. And one of the evidences, Paul says in here, that you know that the Spirit of God is living in you is that you are motivated to share with others. You are rightly understanding, yep, this life, not so great. But what is to come is amazing. Let me share with you about how you too can have a life that is what you were designed for. And let me tell you about the guy who made it possible. That in his love, he died for you so that you now have an opportunity to have a meaningful life right now, but an eternal life later. So in conclusion, Paul says, listen, if he died for you, you should no longer live for yourself. You should live for him, the one who died for you and then was raised from the dead. And if you do that, you live for him who died for you and raised and was raised from the dead, we also have the confidence that we will be raised. Our bodies will be raised from the dead and we will be put back together the way that we're supposed to be, and we will get to live with God forever. You see how Paul is saying, like, the gospel enables us to live with the pressures of life, but it also enables us to die and to be totally cool with it. Like, oh, hey, we're moving in finally to the thing that God has designed us for. But in the meanwhile, don't be so focused on your happy ending that you don't share with the people around you who haven't got that hope. Their hope is a tent in the front yard, and it's passing away. His life is nothing but a vapor, James says. But that's all they've got. You've got more, and you should be sharing. You should be compelled or impelled or driven by Christ's love to share that with others. because we look at our tent and we're like, it's not great, but we're, you know, look at this progress on man, this big mansion that's over here. Everybody else is like, this is what I got. And then one final note, just so that we can see how Paul is weaving this all in together. You notice that very similar theme here about our lives as you did the old and new covenant. Paul's not saying that life is bad, that life is miserable. It's pretty good, pretty decent, but it could be better. And the new thing that is coming will be a whole lot better than what we used to have. And it can start changing immediately, because once you have the Spirit of God living in you as a down payment of the future home that you will have, you then have a change in your life and you live differently. You die differently. You suffer differently. So let that be part of our evaluation of life. Yes, it's not perfect. Some days it's really frustrating. But there's something greater that is to come, and we know we're going to get it. So let us try to persuade others, because the offer still stands. It's still open. As long as we're here, offer still stands. Come follow me. And Jesus was going to take us to live with him. That offer's open to your neighbor, to your relative you don't like, to your coworker, to your bosses even. Even the people in upper management that make terrible decisions all the time, them too. The offer is open for homeless people. The offer is open for people who grew up in church. It's open for people who grew up hating God and being atheists or witches or whatever. The offer is open for all of us to inherit, because Jesus died for all. Dear Father, thank you for sending your Son into this broken world. He lived a broken life in this existence, but yet without breaking your laws, that he was able to rightly live in a broken world, and that he was willing to then sacrifice himself for us. So let us live for him. Thank you for giving us your Spirit as a promise, down payment of our future inheritance to come still. Help that to drive us, to motivate us, to change our lives so that we no longer live just for what we think we should want or do or accomplish in the short time we have, but instead let us make the best use of the time that we have, knowing that we all will stand before you when you ask us, so what'd you do with the tent that I gave you? Help us not to waste it. Help us not to despise it. Help us not to worship it. Help us to correctly understand its worth and our purpose in it, knowing that we have a greater ending still to come. So if it is our responsibility to be spent, to die in service of your kingdom, so let it be. If we get called crazy and told that we're out of our minds for believing in something that we cannot see, help us to be fine with that and not let it stop us from sharing our hope we have, knowing that things that aren't seen actually are the things that last for forever, that the things that we do see and handle on a daily basis are the things that are temporary, including our bodies. We pray that you would help us to live with this knowledge, but not just the knowledge, but the heart that you have behind us, to share with those around us that you love them, that you made a way for them to live the life that you designed for them, and that the door remains open. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.